written a letter to Paul, who's off in Asia Minor at Ephesus, asking him various questions, which he addresses in this chapter. The first question concerns marriage. Corinth was a principal city in Greece, in Achaia, and the foundational principle of Greek philosophy is, I think you all know, matter is evil intrinsically, and spirit is good. This is a contradiction in what the Lord said. In the beginning, he made all things and pronounced them very good. That's including the physical universe, matter. So this controversy over marriage had this as its foundation. If matter is evil, and the marriage requires a physical union, then marriage cannot be a holy state because it involves you with the physical world. The other extreme was, if matter is evil and spirit is good, then it doesn't matter what you do with your body. And they could give in to all the excesses of sexual sin that were so common in Corinth, because only the spirit mattered. Well, Paul has already said the Lord made the body for him, not for fornication. That should be a settled matter. And as for the single life, the celibate life, it has its advantages. A person can live with fewer distractions to serve the Lord. But on the other hand, marriage is the norm, and there are many blessings in marriages and advantages there that are not present in the single life. Neither one is a superior state. It is not more holy to be single, it's not more holy to be married. They're both God's will for different people. So the important thing is to determine what you believe is God's will for you, single or married. And of course, in God's providence, this can change. Single persons get married. Married persons can become single. If he's given you the gift of celibacy, that's fine. If he's given you the gift of marriage, that's fine too. Now he addresses some of the questions that they've asked. We'll begin in verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. When he says touch a woman, in this context, he's obviously referring to marriage. It's good to be unmarried. It's good to be celibate. The single life is good if that's what God has called you to. But this does not imply that the married life is not good. It's good as well. In fact, married life is the norm and the single life is the exception. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Corinth was a place, as I said, that the Christians were surrounded by temptation. And if someone were trying to lead a celibate life and wasn't called to it, it would be even harder. And so he recommends marriage. That's the norm anyway. He gives a commandment. Let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. Scripture nowhere indicates that marriage is an inferior state. In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God said it is not good that the man should be alone. So he made a wife for him, a marriage. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and pronounced it very good. And that was before sin entered the world. Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding where he made wine at Cana. And Paul in chapter 5 of Ephesians makes the analog of Christ and the church and their relation as a husband and a wife. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife unto her own husband. The wife hath not power over of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. This shows that the duties and obligations of marriage are mutual. He does not stress the duty of one over the other, but puts them on a level. Now, Paul is using delicate language here, but it's obvious he's speaking his marriage as something good made by God, and it will involve, in God's will, intimacy. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Then come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Occasionally, for a brief period of prayer and fasting, by mutual consent, a couple can be separated. However, he warns them to reunite as soon as possible to avoid temptation. Incidentally, from this text, it's interesting that here, as in so many places in the Bible, it's taken for granted that Christians will fast. So many American Christians seem to think this is something that's not part of the Christian life. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. The apostle is saying, I'm giving general counsel and not a commandment. I'm not telling anyone you must be celibate. I'm not telling anyone you must be married. God has called different people to different roles. He realizes that not everyone has the same gift of marriage or the gift of celibacy. Every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. Celibacy is a gift of God, and marriage is a gift of God. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. He said it would be good for the unmarried to remain single. Now, why does he say that? He's already said it's good to marry. Well, he says, explains this later in this chapter, what he says, because of the present distress. That's the reason, because of the present distress. Paul is a prophet, and he knows that in a very few years, the great tribulation will begin. This was 3.5 years of fierce persecution. You read about this in the book of Revelation. It lasted for a time, times, and a half time. 1, 2, that's 3.5. The Great Tribulation began in AD 68 by the Jews persecuting the Christians, led by the Antichrist and false prophet, the high priest, the same office that caused our Lord to be crucified. So the terrible persecution. And this was followed in the second 21 months by the Great Tribulation caused by the beast of Revelation, that's Nero. And this lasted through AD 70. This was a great bloodbath. You have to really read Josephus to get any idea how horrible these 3.5 years were. the persecution of Nero of the Jews involved the Christians as well. So, considering that the present distress was coming soon, it might not be the most propitious time to enter into the obligations of matrimony. However, he says, if you really feel the need to marry, you should anyway, because it would be better to marry than to burn with desire. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from the husband. The apostle refers to a teaching of the Lord, a specific commandment of Christ, found in St. Matthew 5 and St. Matthew 19. A man should put away his wife only for fornication. That's the grounds for divorce. As I've said before, fornication is a broad term for all of the sexual immorality that is listed in the book of Leviticus. Fornication is a broader term than adultery. Fornication is a ground for divorce. For example, a wife could be in a lesbian affair, which is not strictly speaking for adultery because no man is involved, but it is fornication and it is a ground for divorce. The Old Testament had the same standard. If a man finds some uncleanness in his wife, let him write her a bill of divorcement and put her away. The uncleanness means fornication. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. If a wife leaves her husband without biblical grounds for doing so, then she must not marry, and her obligation is to be reconciled to her husband. She made a vow, till death do we part, so she shouldn't be parting. Incidentally, in your King James Bible, you see the word or, O-R, is in italics, meaning it was added by the translators, and I believe it would be good if they had not. Because what this is saying, if she departs, A, she may not remarry someone else, and she must be reconciled to her husband. That's her duty. If she's not reconciled to her husband, then she could be regarded as an unbeliever and put away, lawfully divorced. If she refuses to be reconciled, she refuses to hear the admonition of the church, the leaders' council, to be reconciled. Well, as the Lord said in Matthew 18, if she doesn't hear the church, no matter professing to be a Christian or not, let her be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. In other words, she is, in the eyes of the church, an unbeliever, and now she can be lawfully divorced. The Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 24, such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient for dissolving the bond of marriage. Willful desertion is sufficient cause for dissolving the bond of marriage. But to the rest speak I, not to the Lord. If a brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Paul has addressed the celibate the unmarried, the married, the widows, and now he turns, he says, to the rest. This means to those who are in a mixed marriage, those Christians who are married to unbelievers. Now, Scripture strictly forbids unequal yoking for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. However, these heathen Greeks could be in a marriage, and one of them becomes Christian and the other one is not. That's what he's addressing here. Is it grounds for divorce if your partner is not a Christian and you are? Paul says no, not unless that person wants to leave. If the person wants to remain in the marriage, then that's what should happen. If the unbelieving wife wants to remain in the marriage, then she shouldn't be divorced. If the unbelieving husband wants to remain in the marriage, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. If the wife is a Christian and her husband is not, even though her husband's not saved, he will still receive some blessings and grace for the sake of his wife, for her sake, to make life easier for her. Ordinarily, it doesn't always happen. And likewise, if the husband has an unsaved wife, this wife will receive some grace and blessings from the marriage to a covenant keeper. And this blessing of the covenant also extends to the covenant children. It is not true that the children of Christians, even if it's only one Christian parent, are heathen until they invite Jesus into their heart. They are considered members of the church from birth and are considered holy. That means belonging to God. It doesn't mean they're saved, but it does mean that God will treat them differently from the world. They are not like the heathen in his sight. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. If the unbelieving partner doesn't want to remain in the marriage, he or she should simply be allowed to leave. And then a divorce would be lawful, and so would be the remarriage. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? This is not as clear in the English as in the Greek. And so many read this as Paul is encouraging, if you're in a mixed marriage, you have an unsaved spouse, even if that spouse wants to leave, and that's the context, every effort should be made to continue the marriage, because that might be the means of the person being saved. Paul is actually saying the opposite. If you're married to an unsaved person, the unsaved person wants to leave. How do you know that this is going to be his salvation? You might go on the rest of your life in this unhappy situation that neither of you has to be in, according to Scripture. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. This apostle statement summarizes what he has taught so far. Be content with the condition that providence has given you. Some are called to celibacy. Some are called to marriage. Some are called to be married to an unbeliever in a marriage that will continue. Some are called to be married to an unbeliever in a marriage that will end. Whatever state God has called you in, there walk and be thankful. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, that thy word is very practical, addressing all things that we must believe and do. We pray that we may have grace to be content in whatsoever state thou hast called us. Amen.